It was the middle of the Advent season, and we were rejoicing in that astonishing truth that God so loved the world that he sent his Son, a Son who leaves the glory to step into the flow of human history as a man. Not God dressed up as a man, not God disguised as a man, but God who becomes a man, fully God yet fully man, comes and walks among us. Born in Bethlehem, grows up in Nazareth, and about 30 years of age, he is there by the Jordan River and is baptized by John. In that moment, the heavens open and the voice of the Father is heard, "This is my Son whom I love." And the Spirit of God descends. And from that moment on, there is this anointing of God's Spirit upon Jesus as he goes forth from that place. In fact, the very next words are, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the desert." And he goes through that period of temptation for 40 days as he goes without food. And when that period comes to an end, there is again reference to his being filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. When you read the Bible, you quickly become aware that all of history here on earth, all of it, and all of your life, and all of my life, is lived in the context of a very literal, real, current, ongoing, cosmic battle. Satan and his demons are opposing God on every hand. This battle is real. It is not, however, a contest between opponents of equal strength. God is uncreated, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. Satan is none of those things. Satan is a creature in rebellion against God. And in fact, Satan's defeat is already secured. And yet the battle rages, and we're told to put on the whole armor of God and to stand against the attacks of the evil one. We have to keep that, the background of that conflict, as part of this unfolding story of Jesus. It keeps cropping up again and again. Here in chapter 4, back in verse 14, now that the temptation is over, Jesus heads north to Galilee. He returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. It doesn't take long for that word to spread. In fact, if you go on to look at verse 37, there it is again. And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. And then chapter 5, verse 15, yet again. Yet the news about him spread all the more. Everywhere he went, he was the subject of conversation. And everywhere he went, people were astonished. They were amazed. You see that there in verse 22 of chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Verse 31. When he came down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people, they were amazed at his teaching. Verse 36, all the people were amazed, said to each other, what is this teaching? They're astonished. There's something so compelling about the authority with which Jesus teaches. Now, authority is not always compelling. Sometimes it can be downright annoying, particularly when it comes from those know-it-all kind of authorities. Whatever subject happens to be under discussion, they are the authority. And they quickly inform you as to the way it really is. We resist that kind of authority, don't we? But there's something about Jesus' teaching that is so compelling. As he teaches with this authority, people are astonished. They find it irresistible. Now, the setting for Jesus' teaching is the synagogue. And we just have to stop there and say, where did this synagogue thing came from? I mean, you read through the Old Testament or clear through the book of Malachi, no mention of a synagogue. The focus of Jewish worship was the temple in Jerusalem, and there the priesthood functioned and the sacrifices were offered. And then you come to the New Testament, and it seems to have changed. Now much of the focus seems to be on these synagogues, and the sacrifices are no longer being offered as they once were. And how did that? What happened here? Well, it was during the period of exile when the 10 tribes of Israel and then later the 2 tribes of Judah were taken in captivity, first to the Assyrian and then to Babylon. And while they were there as refugees in these foreign places with no access to the temple in Jerusalem, in fact, the temple was destroyed, they would get together. And there were these bands of Jews who would meet together for worship and for reviewing again the teachings of the law. Those bands of people were referred to as synagogues. Eventually, the word synagogue was no longer meant the group of people as much as it now meant the building where the group of people met, just as has happened to the word church. Often in our culture, people use the word church not primarily to talk about the people that meet here, although that's the proper New Testament meaning of the word, but they tend to think of a building with a steeple on where folks gather on Sunday mornings for worship. Well, the synagogue is a very simple structure. Often it's nothing ornate about it. Its intent was to provide a place where people, Jewish people, could gather. There was often a piece of furniture that looked a bit like a wardrobe, and when you opened it, there were the scrolls of the law and the scrolls of the prophets. It was typically a raised platform at one end and a podium where the scrolls could be laid out and someone would read. That was the primary function. That's what went on there in the synagogue, is that someone would read from the law. It would be these lengthy readings. And then someone would read from the prophets. That's what Jesus is doing earlier in this chapter, verse 14, when he goes to the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath day, and they invite him as a visitor to read from the scroll of the prophet. And he turns and he finds that passage in Isaiah and begins to read there in verse 18 of Luke 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He's sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant. There would be sort of an assistant in the synagogue. And he sits down. And every eye in the synagogues were fastened on him. So that all takes place in the synagogue. Then you come over later into verse 31 and following. Come to verse 32 and you read, "They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed of a demon." So this is happening in the synagogue. Later at the end of the chapter, when Jesus responds to the people who've come to find him, he says in verse 44, says, "And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." So that's where he finds himself often teaching. Now the people who go to these synagogues, they're used to what happens there. Somebody stands up and in this voice, they kind of drone on and on as they read lengthy passages from the law. And then when that's over, someone, perhaps a teacher of the law or the local rabbi, will stand and will often then give some teaching on this passage based on what the great rabbis of the past have said. There's not an original thought here that they're expressing. They're simply quoting from authorities of bygone generations what they have said about this particular passage of Scripture. But when Jesus begins to teach, the people are astonished. They're amazed because this isn't what they're used to hearing. Jesus is teaching with an authority that is captivating. It grips their minds. It stirs their conscience. It finds its way into their hearts. This teaching of Jesus. Let me just give you 3 quick snapshots from the Gospels that are examples of the teaching ministry of Jesus. First of them is right there in Luke chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, "One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God..." Wait a second, did you catch that? What's going on here? people are crowded around Jesus because they want to hear the word of God. I imagine two guys, it's Friday afternoon, almost time for Sabbath to begin. One of them says to the other, "Are you going to synagogue tomorrow?" And he says, I don't know. I'm thinking maybe I'll take my family out on the boat on Lake Galilee this afternoon or tomorrow. And you don't get many Sabbaths that are going to be this nice this time of year. "Are you going?" He says, "Yeah, I might go. I hear Jesus is preaching." "Oh, really? Yeah, I'd like to hear Jesus." Maybe if we go early, we'll be early enough, we can get one of those good back seats. If we go wait till later, they're all going to be gone. We'll end up sitting up front somewhere. And if he talks too long, we'll have no way to get out. You know, you can just kind of imagine that kind of banter going back and forth between these two guys. But that's not what's happening here in chapter 5, verse 1, where the people are crowding around him. They're pressing against him because they don't want to miss a single word of God as Jesus is teaching them. That's snapshot number one. Snapshot number one, or number two. Go to Luke chapter, or John chapter 7. This is later in Jesus' ministry, and he is making some enemies among the religious leaders of the day. In fact, they are trying to kill him. He's been teaching in the temple, and the leaders of the temple have finally had all they are about to take of this. And so they send a security detail. Let me just look, just pick up in verse 30. I mean, in John 7, verse 30. "At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still many in the crowd put their faith in him. And they said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?' The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him." Okay, this has gone on long enough. We're going to send the temple guards and just bring him in. So the temple guards go out to get Jesus. The authorities are waiting for them to return. And they finally get back. In verse 45, it says, "Finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked him, 'So where is he? Why didn't you bring him in?' Listen to their response. 'Well, no one ever spoke the way this man does. Like, you should go hear him. We just kind of forgot to bring him with us because we've never heard anything like this in our life. Nobody speaks the way this man speaks.'" Third snapshot, back to Luke chapter 24. It is late in the day on Easter, and a couple of Jesus' followers are walking home from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And as they walk along, Jesus joins them, only they don't recognize that it's Jesus. And they begin to talk together about the perplexing events of the day. And as they express themselves to Jesus, still not knowing that it is Jesus, in Luke 24, 25, Jesus says to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scripture concerning himself." So he's giving them this Bible study. He's taking them back through all the messianic prophecies and showing them how completely they describe the Jesus that they have known. And when they get to the house where these disciples are going to spend the night and have a meal together, suddenly Jesus is gone from them. And it dawns on them who he was. And verse 32, they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" When Jesus teaches, there is something amazing, astonishing, about the authority with which he speaks. He is not simply quoting scholars or commentators or theologians. He's not speaking the thoughts and words of another. He is speaking the very word of God. He is speaking the words that the Father has given him to speak, which are flowing by the anointing of God the Holy Spirit through God the Son. And when people hear him, they say, "This is truth. We've never heard anything like this before. No one ever spoke like this man." Now, just as there is a compelling authority to his words, those words are often accompanied by a compassionate authority in his actions. Back in Luke chapter 4, verse 33, after he has been speaking, it says, "In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, 'Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" And Jesus makes two brief statements. They only take a total of 6 words in English. "Be quiet, come out of him." And with that word of authority, the demon has no option. He must obey. So he throws the man down before them all. It came out of him without injuring him. And all the people were amazed. And they say to each other, What is this teaching with authority and all the powers? He gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. Throughout Jesus' ministry, there is this authority. Authority that's demonstrated over and over and over again. Authority over Satan and the demons of darkness. Authority over sickness. Verse 38, Jesus leaves the synagogue and goes to Peter's house. And we read it earlier. Simon, Peter's mother-in-law, has a high fever. Luke's a doctor. He knows the difference between a low-grade fever and a high fever. Hers is a high fever. She's obviously lying in bed because in verse 39, Jesus has to bend over her and he rebukes the fever. And with that word of authority, she is well and began immediately to wait on them. He has authority over death. He stands before Lazarus' grave and calls, "Come forth." And there's no option. His authority requires death to relinquish Lazarus, and Lazarus comes forth. He has authority over nature. He stands in the back of the boat and says to the storm, "Be still." And it's still. On another occasion, he says to the disciples, "Put your nets on the other side of the boat." And they come up full of fish. He has authority to forgive sin. Says to the man laying before him there on the cot, "Your sins are forgiven you." And there's an immediate objection from the Pharisees and the teacher of the law, who are thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he says to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home." Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did Jesus come to earth? The scriptures actually answer that in a number of ways. Here in Luke chapter 4, the end of the chapter, it says in verse 43, "But he said, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent.'" The very reason for my being sent was that I might preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Well, what about 1 John 3:8, where it says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." The reason he came, the reason he was sent, was to destroy the work of the enemy. What about Luke 19:10? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that, to save what was lost. It's been noted that it's not just who was lost, not just lost people, but to recover all that sin has damaged and forfeited, to recover those things, to seek and to save all that was lost. So what is it? It's all those things. They're really all the same thing, aren't they? Preaching the good news of the kingdom, destroying the work of the enemy, seeking and saving that which was lost. And he has the authority to do that. Now, as you read through the account, you come to these moments, as it happens first in Luke chapter 9, verse 1, where it says, Jesus called the 12 together, his disciples, he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority to drive out demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So Jesus is saying, I have authority, which I am now going to give you so that you can go and do what I've been doing. And he does it again in chapter 10, verse 1. This time it's not the 12, but it's 72 that he appoints to go two by two to every town and place where he was about to go. And he told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And so they go off. And in verse 9 it says, Jesus says to them, heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near. And they do that. And then they return in verse 17. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submitted to us in your name. And he replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's the greater miracle, isn't it? I'm so glad that I'm part of a group whose founder wrote hymns like this. Oh, how sweet the glorious message simple faith may claim. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. Still he loves to save the sinful, heal the sick and lame, cheer the mourner, still the tempest, glory to his name. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. I want to put a couple of verses in your thinking. Just try to follow this thinking with me once. Luke chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent. We've read that before. That's Jesus' response when his disciples come and say, they're all looking for you. Let's go back and you know, yesterday was a great day. Today's going to be even better. But Jesus' response is, no, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent. So he goes from town to town, Galilee, Judea, declaring the good news of the kingdom. Before his departure, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, he's speaking to his disciples and he says this, and this good news of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So Luke 4:43, I must preach the good news, Jesus says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that's why I was sent. Matthew 24, verse 14, and this good news of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Well, how will that happen? John 17:18, Jesus is praying, as you sent me into the world, Father, I've sent them into the world. That's how it's going to happen. Just as you sent me, I'm going to send them. But they can't do it, can they? No, they can't. But Matthew 28:18, but all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. Therefore, since all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore I am commissioning you with this great commissioning to go and make disciples of all nations. Acts 1:8, because when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll receive power to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus gives an authority to the believers to carry on the work which he began. We call that missions. We call that being faithful to the sending of God. We need to hear this. We are not just missionary senders, nor even less are we just missionary funders. Rather, we are the sent. We are the ones who Jesus is speaking to when he says, Father, just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. We can't subcontract that out to a specialized group that we call missionaries. Yes, they are the ones called of God to take this gospel of the kingdom across boundaries of geography and language and culture. But the fact of the matter is that every follower of Jesus Christ is one who has been sent, who has been given authority, who has the availability of the empowering of the Holy Spirit to bear witness to Christ where he has placed us. Where he has placed us happens to be here in the city of Raleigh, North Carolina. And throughout this coming week, we will be in the places where God has sent us to. We dare not turn the lifeboat station, the Coast Guard rescue station, into a marina for pleasure craft, where we sit on the deck sipping drinks while people are drowning offshore. We must not disarm and disband the army of God, give them all an honorable discharge, and let them sit in the VFW where they'll grow old and fat telling stories of earlier days. We are those that God has commissioned and called and sent under his authority to a world that desperately needs the good news of the kingdom of God. To know that the king has come. That the kingdom has been inaugurated. It's here, though not yet in its fullness. But King Jesus is one day coming back. And there's coming a day when this enemy will be put down and cast into the lake of fire forever. And Jesus shall reign. There's a lot more that we need to talk about how this authority works in our lives. And we'll do that next Lord's Day, next Sunday morning. But may God just help us to sit up and pay attention to what's going on here in the Word of God when suddenly people find themselves in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who speaks with astonishing authority and exercises authority over all things, including the enemy. And then may we hear him calling us and commissioning us and say, just as the Father has sent me and I've come, now I'm sending you. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for the gracious call of God on our lives. Lord, We don't want to be so preoccupied with our own comfort and our own safety and our own situation that we forget that there's a battle going on. There's a call to arms. There's an enemy. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we need to put on the armor of God and to take our stand against the enemy and to conquer in Jesus' name with the authority that we have through Jesus Christ. Yes. So, Lord, may we be faithful in that. Father, thank you for your call, and we want to have hearts that respond to that. In Jesus' name, amen. As always, as we...